Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Father, help us now to hear your word. Help us understand it. Some rather strange things in this passage, but some incredibly powerful things in it as well. So teach us, speak to us right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks so much. Please be seated. The title of this sermon is Word and Sacrament. You may have seen on the sign outside where it says Word and Ordinance. I'm not sure why it says that. It might be because the list that I gave to Andy a few months ago or weeks ago or whatever it was might have said Word and Ordinance. What is it, ordinance or sacrament? Tomatoes, potatoes, potatoes. Sacrament is the usual Christian word that is used. But we Baptists, we're kind of persnickety. I don't know if you noticed that about us. We prefer the word ordinance for a couple of different reasons. I won't talk about them a whole lot. I will say this, that there are lots of different kinds of Christians in the world, okay? And Baptist Christians kind of fit under the same category. Baptist Christians kind of fit under the same category, excuse me, as say, Lutherans and Presbyterians and Methodists. We're Reformed, kind of, is the word that's used, part of the Reformation. They all use the word sacrament, though. All of us except Baptists. what is it? Well, the Reformed mainstays, namely Martin Luther, that the Lutherans get their name from, and not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, the guy that Martin Luther King Jr. was named for, that guy. And John Calvin, the guy that all the Presbyterians are following, Me too. I like John Calvin a lot. Not my favorite theologian, but I like him a lot. They looked at and said the marks of a true church are the right use of the word of God and the right use of the sacraments of the church. And so sacraments, what's a sacrament? A sacrament is a ritual ordained by Jesus Christ himself for regular observance by the churches to accomplish two goals. Let me say that again. A sacrament is a ritual ordained by Christ himself for regular observance by the churches to accomplish two goals. A, to visibly, physically display the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have two sacraments, although we like the word ordinance better. We have two ordinances that we observe. One is the founding or initiatory or beginning ordinance of the Christian life. It's a ritual that new believers observe and that we as the entire church witness the observance of it as all new believers undergo this ritual. What is it? Baptism. It's a physical thing that is done, a physical act of obedience that Jesus ordained for every new believer to go through and for every church to practice. So we do. But then there's another sacrament or ordinance that has the purpose of visibly, physically displaying the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ and visibly, physically declaring our allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the Lord's Supper. That's the thing we do on a regular, ongoing basis. We eat a little bread, we drink a little of the blood of the grape, and we do that in remembrance of the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps more importantly than that, the sacrifice and the love of our Lord Jesus Christ poured out for us. We like the word ordinance a little bit better because sacrament is a word that has some baggage attached to it. Some kinds of Christians have suggested that the sacraments have power in and of themselves to give the grace of God to those who take them. So that someone who undergoes baptism gets the benefits of baptism, whether they really believe it or not, and whether the one who's administering it really believes it or not. We don't think that there's any power in baptism like that. The same way, some kinds of Christians think that the grace of God is communicated by the Lord's Supper. And we just don't believe that. We don't believe that there's power in the water up there or in the bread or the juice down here. We don't. And because of those associations that some people have in their minds, we tend to stay away from the word sacrament and use the word ordinance. But sacrament's not a bad word. It's just a word that has been misused. You know what I'm saying? But let's talk about it today. Well, the word and sacrament, what is it? What is it? Were the reformers right when they said that the marks of a true church are the right use of the word of God and the right use of the sacraments of the church? And my answer is yes. I think the Bible teaches that. And I think you can see word and sacrament in this passage in unique and beautiful ways. And I want to try to show you those things in this passage, if I can, and help you to see maybe how to take a step closer to where it is that God wants us as a church to be and how God wants us to think. All right. So two observations that I want to make from the text, and then just make some more notices about those observations, okay? The first observation is this. I want you to observe with me how extreme Peter's instructions are. And the truth is that when we read this sort of thing, we get so used to reading it in the Bibles that we don't even notice how bizarre it is. And if you ever really want to notice how extreme it is, then you put these words in front of somebody who has no experience with Christianity or with church or with the Bible. And just let them read it. And they go, what? You just said what? So I want you to notice three things that Peter asks his readers, that's us, to do. And they're really pretty extreme things. And I want to point out to you how extreme they are. Let's observe this together. First of all, he asks us to patiently endure whatever hardship comes our way. So look in the passage that we were in, 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and going down to verse 22. And find something that he says that's really kind of extreme, really kind of unreasonable, really kind of a little bit much to ask. So if you're looking at me, you can't be looking at your Bible, okay? You need to be looking at a Bible. Okay, look at your own Bible or look at your neighbor's Bible. Open to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and following, and find the things that Peter is asking his readers to do, the things that are really pretty extreme. First of all, he says, patiently endure whatever hardship comes. Where does he say that? You see the first place he says that? He says that in verse 9, right? He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but instead keep your mouth shut and just grumble inside. Oh, wait, that's not what it says, is it? Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. You know what's really strange about that? If you look back to verse 8, you see that he's actually talking in the context of a church family or church life. Right? You see that in verse 8? And then in verse 9, he says, "Don't when people talk ugly to you, then don't talk ugly back, but instead bless them." Would somebody in church ever talk ugly to you? Well, if you've been in church long enough, you know they certainly would. They certainly would. Because people in church, a lot of us have not yet learned what we need to learn and become what we need to become as followers of Jesus Christ. And it says, when someone talks ugly to you, bless them in return. That's in church. But what about when someone in the world talks bad or does bad to you? Does he say anything in there about, in these verses, about how you respond? You might look down and say, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good, gentleness and respect to people who are talking bad to you and treating you bad? Yeah. What he says? I always have thought of 1 Peter 3:15 as a proper verse to tell me how to behave myself when a gentle person is in gentle ways asking me gentle questions about my faith. But this is not that context. This is the context of someone who's coming at you, who's attacking you. And he says, know what you believe well enough that when someone aggressively asks you why you think what you think and why you believe what you believe and why you do what you do, you can answer that person clearly and winsomely and well, and do it gently with respect. I don't think Peter's being really terribly reasonable here. I think he's asking a lot from me. He's asking me, first of all, not to come back at someone when he's coming at me, but instead to respond with gentleness and respect and really reach out for that person's soul. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Who would ever say such a thing? Where did Peter come up with the idea that Christians will be blessed if they patiently endure under suffering? Where did Peter come up with that? What Jesus said, what Jesus did, and if you'll notice, Paul said it too, and John said it too, and James said it too. And the reason why Peter and all the other apostles said it was because Jesus said it first and Jesus did it first, and now every Christian is called to be the same way. Right? It's us. That may seem extreme. That may seem radical. Jesus said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you. Same word that Peter used, by the way. Where did Peter get the word? He got it from Jesus. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, Jesus said. For your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Peter asks his readers to patiently endure whatever hardship comes. That's a pretty extreme thing he asks us to do. But it's actually just what Jesus tells us to do. All right, something else. He does say that we are to compassionately help people to see the truth. Go back and look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That is, when you're on the hot seat and someone is demanding that you give an answer for what you believe and what you say and how you behave or how you refuse to behave, it says, because you believe Jesus Christ is Lord in your heart, and because you are looking forward to a day of judgment when all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, then your answer should be, first of all, well prepared, well thought through, and right. But then, even more importantly than that, your answer should be loving and compassionate and kind. Now look, I think it's reasonable for Peter to maybe say that the preacher should be expected to be like that. But Peter's writing this to everybody. I mean, he's writing this to all kinds of Christians, isn't he? It applies to every one of us. I want you to see how extreme Peter's requests, no, commandments are. Where did he learn to be such an extremist? He learned it from Jesus. Look, can you think of an example from the New Testament of when a Christian appeared before an authority figure
and was asked to answer for why he believed what he believed and why he said what he said and why he did what he did and the kind of answer he gave. Can you think of one? Paul, thank you. That's exactly what I'm thinking of. On a couple of different occasions, but probably none of them was any more famous than the time when he appeared before Herod Agrippa and also before Festus. So he had the king of Judea and the Roman governor of Judea, and they were both sitting in front of him on their thrones, and he was the one guy in front of them. And they were asking him, why do you keep talking the way you talk and doing the things you do? And this is what Paul said, Acts chapter 26, verse 22 and following. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. So I stand here, testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. That the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people, as the Jews, and to the Gentiles. He's speaking to a Jewish king, well, half-Jewish king, and a Gentile governor. He's speaking right to them. Verse 24 goes on. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, that's the Roman governor, said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly. I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. He is lovingly, patiently, gently, respectfully getting in the face of King Herod's grandson, the currently ruling King Herod, Herod Agrippa. And he's saying, I know you believe the prophets. Don't you believe? And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains that I am wearing. See, it says not just Peter that's an extremist. Paul, too. The truth is, all of the apostles were that way. That's what Jesus did to people. And if the truth were told, that's what Jesus does to people. It's not what happened to Paul. It's not what happened to Peter. It's who. It's who happened to them. And it's not what happened to you. It's who happened to you. If Jesus happened to you, then he makes you this kind of person. Maybe you're not as much this kind of person as they are. Maybe you, like I, maybe you're still growing into this. I'm still asking God to help me grow into this. But what does Peter ask them to do? Well, there's a third thing he asks them to do. Openly declare your loyalty to Jesus Christ. What we quote every Sunday, chapter 3, verse 18, let's just read it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or back in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. God also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Okay, we love that verse. I love that verse. It's like one verse that has the whole gospel, and actually it's not even the whole verse. It's half a verse. The whole gospel right there. It's great. I love it. But keep reading the rest of verse 18 and then down through verse 20. One of the most hotly debated passages in the New Testament. Yeah, keep reading. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. What? Wait a minute. Jesus went and proclaimed to spirits in prison. What prison? What spirits? Days of Noah? What is all this? And this is so crazy. I hope you'll come on Wednesday nights beginning August 4th when we talk about spiritual warfare, because this is all about spirits. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it right now, except to say that Peter seems to think that baptism, the way it is practiced by Christians now, looks back to the flood. Do you see Peter saying that? When he says baptism, which corresponds to this, which corresponds to what? Which corresponds to the flood and how someone came through the waters. They weren't saved by the waters, but they were saved through the waters. And he says baptism, in fact, they were saved from the waters is what people, what Noah experienced. But now Peter says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's the way my English Standard Version translates the word appeal. But in my Bible, there's a little note next to the word appeal. And you may not even have the word appeal. If you have a King James Bible, you have the word answer. If you have a Holman Christian Standard Bible, you have the word pledge. In fact, I did a little survey of different translations of the New Testament, and I counted about eight different ways that people translated this word in this place, because people just don't know what to do with this. But I'm going to suggest to you that maybe the word pledge might be a better translation of the word appeal, because I think that's exactly what Peter's trying to say. He's speaking in the context of spiritual warfare. He's speaking in the context of the spiritual warfare that the flood was all about. Wait a minute. Time out. Who said the flood was about spiritual warfare? Why'd the flood happen? The wickedness of humanity had become great upon the earth, and every thought of the intents of their heart became only evil continually, what it said. But that was what it said after what's in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, which is also one of the weirdest and most hotly debated passages in the Bible, all about the sons of God and the daughters of man. What is that all about? Come on Wednesday nights. We'll talk about this stuff. We'll have a lot of fun, okay? What it's saying is that the flood that came upon the earth in the time of Noah was because of the moral and spiritual wickedness of mankind, especially consorting with spiritual wicked powers. And then here in the same context, Peter's talking about it here in 1 Peter 3 and says, just like Jesus went and preached to all those wicked spirits then, when you're baptized right now, it is a way of saying to those spiritual powers that you are on God's side, not their side. God's side, not the world's side. Just keep reading. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God, or a pledge to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ,
who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In other words, both before and after this, Paul's talking about spiritual warfare, talking about weird stuff. Did you know this? That when you got baptized, you were declaring your loyalty to Jesus Christ and to the kingdom of God, and you were declaring your rebellion against the God of this age. Who's the God of this age? The devil is, according to what the Bible says. And when you took baptism, you took the sign of baptism, you were taking upon yourself a sacramentum. What's sacramentum? Here's the sacramentum. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. That's a sacramentum. That's a pledge of loyalty. It's what the word sacramentum in Latin meant, a pledge of loyalty. This is the description of baptism as a pledge of loyalty. I don't know if you realize that when you got baptized, that's what you were doing. You were declaring your colors. You were saying what side you were on. You were saying, I'm on God's side, not the devil's side. I am on the Lord's side, not the world's side. That's what a sacrament is. That's what baptism is. That's what the Lord's Supper is. A sacrament is a way of not just physically, visibly declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is that. But it's also physically, visibly declaring your loyalty to Jesus Christ, the Lord. You belong to him and not to anyone else. Yeah, I'm not sure I understand what you're saying, Pastor Chris. It's a lot. Okay, I get you. Let me quote from one scholar who put it this way. He said, baptism then is not what produces salvation. And it's not. Baptism doesn't produce salvation. It saves in that it reflects a heart decision, a pledge of loyalty to the risen Savior. In effect, baptism in New Testament theology is a loyalty oath, a public avowal of who is on the Lord's side in the cosmic war between good and evil. But in addition to that, it is also a visceral reminder to the defeated fallen angels. Every baptism is a reiteration of their doom in the wake of the gospel and the kingdom of God. Early Christians understood the typology of this passage and its link back to the fallen angels of Genesis. Early baptismal formulas, and this is true, a baptismal formula like when we say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you know how I'd have my own little formula that I go through with people as I baptize them. Early baptismal formulas, like from the first couple centuries of Christian history, and even sometimes to this very day, this is said at baptisms. Early baptismal formulas included a renunciation of Satan and his angels for this very reason. Baptism was and still is spiritual warfare. I don't know if you ever heard this, when someone is baptized, when someone is asked to say, I renounce the devil and all his works. How many of you have heard that in a baptism? Hands up. A couple of you have. Yeah. That's a basic understanding of what the sacraments or the ordinances are. They are spiritual warfare. So observe how extreme Peter's instructions are. Okay? He says, number one, when people talk ugly to you, Be really nice to them back and try to reach out to them. He says, number two, reach out to them with compassion in the way you speak to them and seek for their salvation even when they're talking bad to you or treating you badly. Number three, publicly declare that you don't belong to the world or the flesh or the devil. You belong to Jesus. He's not asking for little things here. Peter's asking for massive things. So observe how extreme Peter's instructions are. And now here's the second observation. I'd like you to notice what Peter grounds these radical ideas on. Okay? What's his basis? He gives us reasons why we should think these things and do these things. So in verse 10, you find the word for, and I have always told you, when you see the word for, always look and try and figure out what it's there for, because he's telling you a reason for something. And then after the for, in verse 10, he just quotes, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. You know what he's doing? He's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting from the poems of the book of Psalms. Have you ever noticed that large chunks of your Old Testament are nothing but poetry? That's what the Psalms are. That's what the Proverbs are. That's what large bits of the prophets are. They're just poems and poems and poems and poems. And a lot of times, because I am the way I am, I'll go, oh, it's a poem. It doesn't matter. You know? It's just somebody expressing how he feels. You know, who cares? Except the poems are the word of God. And here, Peter's using the poems as the reason why you should do radical, extreme, unthinkable, totally unexpected things. Because this poem says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And Peter simply, he gives that as his whole argument. He simply quotes from a poem, from a song. So here's how this works, okay? Dolly, I want to urge you to do something totally unexpected that you don't think you can do and nobody thinks you should do, but I want you to do it, and I want to give you my reason. Here's my reason why you should do it. Mary had a little lamb, its fleece was white as snow. And I'm going to quote a poem to you. You go, what are you talking about? But what Peter's doing is he's quoting the poetry of Scripture as a reason why, not just Dolly, but Chris and all the rest of you too, to do this weird, extreme thing. Because Peter thinks, and he thinks you're going to think, that the poetry of Scripture is the Word of God because all of Scripture is the Word of God. So the poems of Scripture, that's a reason why you should be doing the radical, extreme things that Peter asked you to do. Secondly, the stories of Scripture. Two stories that are mentioned right here in Peter's talk that many modern skeptics dismiss out of hand. They think these stories are ridiculous. There's no way they could possibly be true. What are the two stories? Big one. That people look at and just say, there's no way that happened. That didn't happen. The flood. Now, maybe you didn't know that most scholars would look at the flood and just laugh at that whole thing and say, there's no way that happened. But now you know, because I'm telling you that in the academic world, at the highest levels of science, geology, physics, you name it, they look at that whole story of the flood and they say, it's ridiculous, it never happened. And then when you add the whole thing about spiritual warfare and spiritual beings and all that, they go, that's just silly, it's nonsense, it's fairy tales.
Peter doesn't think it's nonsense or silly. He doesn't think it's a fairy tale. He thinks it really happened. And you know what?
So do I.
And so do you. Most of you do. I hope you do. How many of you believe the flood really happened? Can I see your hands?
I do.
I understand that lots of folks in the world don't, but I do. And in fact, I believe the stories of the Bible. Every story that is told with the intent of telling me what actually happened, I believe it really did happen. By the way, I'm not so silly that I think that every story really did happen. Because some stories are told just to make a point. Like that's what a parable is. So I'm not goofy, okay? But the crazy, unimaginable stories of unthinkable miracles that happened throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, I just look at that and say, I think the original writer meant for me to believe that that actually happened. And therefore, I believe it actually happened. And if Jesus tells a parable that he makes up on the spot to make a point, then I don't have to think that that actually happened. I have to get the point that he's trying to make. The difference is, do I think that Moses meant me to believe that story about the flood? Yeah, I think he meant for me to believe that. That happened, as it did. Do I think that Jesus meant for me to believe that there really was a guy going down the road to Jericho and he fell among thieves? Well, could have happened. Probably did happen. Probably happened more than once. The whole rest of the story of the Good Samaritan, all the little details that are in that story, it's a parable. The point is not believe that that parable actually happened. The point is, what do you do when you see somebody who needs help? That's the point, you know? So I'm not asking you to be silly, but I am asking you to risk being accused of being silly or even risk being accused of being stupid and superstitious by just believing what the Bible teaches. Believe it. And not just believe it, but let it shape your life. Another story that people scoff at and mock at. They say there's no way that ever happened. Didn't happen. But Peter thinks it's a big deal. And it's even a bigger deal than the flood. Like infinitely bigger than the flood. You know what story that is? The story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You tell me a man was dead in the grave for 3 days and then got up and walked out, glorified in a totally new body? Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. And I believe it. And so should you. And you shouldn't just believe it. You should base your entire life on it. Yes. You see what Peter... Everything about what Peter's saying right now is extreme, and we just don't think it's extreme because we're just so used to hearing it. But for someone who's not a Christian, who were to walk into, say, a meeting like this today and hear us saying this stuff, they would think we've lost our minds. And that's okay. Didn't they say that to Paul? Isn't that exactly what they said to Paul? You have lost your mind. But then Paul responded to their thoughts. You've lost your mind? By saying, no, I haven't lost my mind. I just believe the Bible. The stories of Scripture, like the poems of Scripture, Peter is basing all of this radical stuff on. And then I'll just say the teachings of Scripture. The resurrection is not just a historical fact. It's personal power, and it's absolute reality, and it's got to be the foundation of your life. It's got to be what you live out of. Spiritual warfare is not just a weird curiosity. It's a fact of the Christian life. The reason why your whole life should be infused with prayer is because prayer is the only weapon you have to be able to reach to the devil and his minions and make a difference in this world.
Scripture is not simply an ancient document. It is light to our path. Peter's radical, extreme ideas, which are simply the teachings that he received from our Lord Jesus himself, are actually the rock-solid truth on which we Christians build our lives, which is why every Sunday, word and sacrament, the Word of God, you hear it again and again and again. And the ordinances. One of the benefits of taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday is that when you take the Lord's Supper, you are, I mentioned this last Sunday, I'll mention it again, you are doing a physical act of obedience and faith. You're not just hearing somebody say something. You're not just saying something yourself or singing something yourself. You're not just believing it in your head. You're actually doing something. See what I'm saying? But for most of us, the only physical thing we do as part of the worship service is stand up when the preacher asks you to stand up and sit down when the preacher asks you to sit down and walk out when it's time to go. And that's the only physical thing you do. But that's not biblical. And that's not Christian, which is why we need to be taking the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Because it is a physical act of obedience that is the beginnings of how you're going to physically obey the Lord for the rest of the week. Does that make sense? Because this is the first day of the week. And this is how you're to start every week. Word and sacrament. Or if you're a good Baptist like I am, you might have to say word and ordinance. But the point is, you and I, we need that physical act of obedience. I think when we have it back in our church life on a regular Sunday by Sunday basis, it will actually do us good. Now, it will bless us. You watch what the Lord does. Now, look, I'm aware that it may not be that every person in the room is already a fully committed follower of Jesus yourself. I pray that you are. I hope you all are. But if you're not, I just need you to know that what it takes is a simple choice in your mind to repent. That is, to turn away from being the boss of your own life, to turn away from calling all your own shots, to turn away from thinking that you're the one who has to make up your own mind about everything. Rather, turn it over to Jesus Christ, trust in him, believe in him, that he has lived for you, he has died for you, he has risen again for you, and now he waits to be your Lord. So you take him as your Lord, you accept him as your Lord and Savior, you follow him as your Lord and Savior. That begins with a choice in the heart. And then it gets acted out in the waters of baptism. And then by the good God, grace of God, it gets acted out again and again every Sunday by we taking the Lord's Supper together. But then it gets acted out every day you live, every minute you live, and everything that you do. Obedience, faith, our Lord Jesus Christ.